I suspect that everyone here this morning has heard today's gospel reading from Luke 10 before now. We commonly refer to it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And over the 50 years I have been in ministry, I only preached on that story once. I tend to be on vacation a lot this time of the year when it comes up in the lectionary. And the only sermon in my file was a part of a stewardship series that a committee asked me to do. And besides vacation is, the truth is, I'm always reluctant to preach on very familiar passages. But Luke 10's in the lectionary text for today, and I might not have another chance at it, so I decided to bite the bullet and give it a try. But where to go with this story on Stampede Sunday? Can I do justice in the short time allotted in today's abbreviated service? Because I don't want the aroma of sausage and pancakes drifting through these windows to take you somewhere else before I finished. So I invite you to come with me and explore a part of the text that I have never heard anyone preach on or even read a sermon about. We know the story of the man who fell victim to thieves. We know that the religious leaders passed him by. We know that the one person who stopped and offered aid was the despised Samaritan. And we know how shocking that was to the first hearers as it turned their cultural norms upside down. But why? Why did Jesus tell that story? To the lawyer who was asking him questions? That's the question that wouldn't leave me as I prepared for today. Why this story to this man? The lawyer had asked Jesus a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And as Jesus often does, he answers his question by asking him another question. Well, what do you think the law says? The lawyer quotes two Old Testament commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commends him. You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But something in that commendation set off alarm bells, and the lawyer, wishing to justify himself, asked another question. Who is my neighbor? The man just got an A+ on his pop quiz. So why does he need to justify himself? Why does he feel the need to justify himself? Well, no one of us likes to be embarrassed, nor shamed, nor made to look foolish. We seem to be born with those emotions, and we do all that we can to avoid them. My youngest brother, from the time he could first speak, whenever something went wrong, he would point his finger at me and our other brother and say, "Look what you made me." But I don't single him out because I could blame the snake as well as anybody else. My dad would ask, "Why did you go play in the creek when your mama told you not to?" Well, Dad, it was really hot, July in Georgia, you can imagine. And all the boys were in the creek splashing around having a good time, and they splashed me and my clothes got wet, so I decided I might as well just jump in. Dad's inevitable retort would be, "That's not a reason, that's an excuse." At age 75, I'm still working on distinguishing between a reason and an excuse. But different things and different circumstances that bring on shame may vary from person to person, but I guarantee you that each one of us here this morning knows the feeling in his or her own way. We know the need to justify ourselves. We can empathize with the man. We've been there. And yet that leaves unanswered our query. Why did Jesus' commendation evoke the need for self-justification? Well, in the conversation between the lawyer and Jesus, Jesus twice speaks the verb to do, and he does it in the imperative form. After the lawyer answers his own question rightly, Jesus says, "Do this, and you will live. Do this." And hearing that imperative, do, a thousand questions flooded the man's mind. You see, it's not just about knowing or believing. Faith is about doing. Have I loved my neighbor? Have I done what I'm required to do? Are there circumstances where I don't have to love my neighbor? What if they don't deserve it? And besides, who is my neighbor anyway? The lawyer becomes full of doubt about his own actions. Self-doubt that he had kept the commands. And he asked the question, hoping that Jesus will let him off the hook. But Jesus has no such intent. And he replies with the story. And when the story of the Good Samaritan ended, Jesus asked, which one of these three was neighbor to the man who fell to the robbers? And again, the lawyer answers rightly. He knows his stuff. The one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus gives the imperative again, go and do likewise. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what happened next. Wish he did, but he didn't. Did the lawyer say, oh yeah, I get it now? Or did the lawyer ask another question to justify himself again? Or did he just wander off thinking, boy, that was a waste? Luke doesn't tell us, because Luke wants us to ask ourselves, where are we in that story? What would we do if we were that lawyer? Or better yet, having heard the story, ask ourselves, what will I do when I leave this sanctuary today? And the right answer, my Presbyterian friends, is not, I repeat, is not to form a committee. That moves our response back into our head. And while we're contemplating, thinking, planning, we don't have to do anything. It's our way of not doing, while at the same time justifying ourselves that we're busy at work planning. Personally, I love thinking and cogitating, because while I'm in my head, my hands and feet can rest. The more I think about something, the more intricate it becomes, the more complicated. And then I become overwhelmed and helpless, and I say, what's the use? What in the world can I do anyway? And I go back to thinking how bad the world is. But is it? Stephen Levitt is an economist at the University of Chicago. And he's made a name for himself by using the reasoning process that economists use in looking at everyday life and situations. And part of his advice is to leave the big problems alone. They're scholars who are a lot smarter than you and me put together, who've been working on them for decades and some of them for centuries, and they have yet to solve them. What makes us think we're going to do it? I have grandchildren in school. I want them to have the best education possible. How can I reform the whole educational system to make that happen? And Levitt says, you can't. But think small. Think immediate. As an example, he quotes statistics which report that 1 in 4 children have eyesight problems. And at the same time, a whopping 60% of problem learners have trouble reading. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you can't read, it impedes your learning. You fall behind and it gets harder. You become subject to ridicule and negativity, and you either withdraw or you become a troublemaker. Now, 3 economists tried an experiment in China. They went to the poor and remote province of Gansu. Of the roughly 2,500 students in grades 4 through 6 who needed eyeglasses, only 59 wore them. So they offered free eyeglasses to half of those students and left the other half to carry on as before. And the results? The students with new eyeglasses learned 25 to 50% more than those who had carried on without them. And the cost? $15 a kid. Did that reform education in China? Probably not. But boy, what it did for 1,250 kids. Life is complicated. But you still have it in you to be a good neighbor. You can respond well to Jesus' command, go and do likewise. You don't have to justify yourself. What I said earlier was a bit of exaggeration. I'm too Presbyterian to believe that thinking well is not important. It is critical, but it's just not enough. Somehow we have to get our faith out of our heads and down into our feet and into our hands. Go, Jesus said. Do, Jesus said. And by the power of God's Holy Spirit, may we be faithful. Amen.